Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in the crucifixion narratives. Presently, John chapter 19. We've come to verse 25. The soldiers had just crucified Jesus, and they were reaping the spoils of their dirty duty. They took Jesus' outer garments, and they made four parts, a part for every soldier, kind of like souvenirs, and also a tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, happened to be woven in one piece. So the soldiers in verse 24 said to one another, "Let's not tear it." But they decided to cast lots for it to decide whose it should be. Do you know why this is there? Well, John tells us. He's letting us know this, that in so doing, it all happened in the sovereignty of God that the scripture might be fulfilled. Back in Psalm 22, verse 18, we have this prophecy, speaking of Christ, hundreds of years before. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Right there it happened. Nobody had any control over that, you see. Everything was in the hands of the Romans, humanly speaking, and the Roman soldiers. But the eye of God saw it centuries before the fact. Let that tell us something. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple whom he loved," referring to John the Apostle, John the author of this book, "when he saw him standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman,'" which is equivalent to lady, "'behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." I was saying, as our last program was just about expiring, that here we see at the foot of the cross an assemblage of persons. This assembly symbolically represents a sin-darkened world, some callous and flat-out indifferent to the sufferings of Christ, people who are impervious to the meaning of the cross. And then right there beside them at the foot of the cross, we find a queue of Jesus' devoted and faithful followers, one of which was the Lord's mother, after the flesh, and two other women, along with John himself, the disciple to whom Jesus was closest in his humanity, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The contrast between the two groups is stark, and it remains so to this hour, for there's always one group bowing at the foot of the cross, and where Jesus is crucified, there are others oblivious to its import, but ever ready to cash in on it. I think of the Roman soldiers. I see them in the streets to this day. The most degraded people sporting tattoos of the cross, or pimps, or drug dealers, draped in a gold chains with a gold cross dangling on their chest. Clueless and callous. John's text is unclear about whether it was three or four women at the foot of the cross. The uncertainty revolves around whether his mother's sister is an unnamed second woman after his mother, or whether his mother's sister is a preamble to Mary, the wife of Clopas. These sorts of textual teasers evoke a lot of curiosity, but have, so far as I can see, not much in the way of practical or theological implications, other than to point out that in the crucifixion and resurrection, women are accorded a place of honor among those who followed Jesus. There's no low or demeaning view of women in the Christian worldview. You sometimes hear otherwise, but that is just flat out wrong. Those who would argue that have their own peculiar standards about what a high view of women means, and it is largely that of radical feminists, which we reject as just the opposite, contemptuous of the beauty and power of honest femininity. The care of Christ for his own, in verse 26, astonishes me. Here the Lord is on the cross, in unimaginable agony, not to mention humiliation, seeing his mother after the flesh, there at the foot of the cross, and concerned that she is properly cared for after his departure. And there in his suffering he entrusts her from the cross to John, the disciple to whom, as I say in the flesh, he had the most personal affinity. Woman may seem cold to our ears, but you can get rid of that. Just lose it in seeing the tender care that the Lord had for her in the midst of all of his suffering. We explained in John 2, where we had the narrative of the marriage feast of Cana, that woman, in that vernacular, has the connotation of lady or madam, rather than a mountain man, woman. Still, one wonders here why he would address his weeping mother, after the flesh, in such a distant voice rather than tenderly as mother. The answer, folks, is pretty simple. You see, one's relationship to the Lord is never, never, never defined by one's connection to his flesh. But our relationship to the Lord is defined by one's connection with his word. I want to remind you of Mark chapter 3, verses 31 and 35 in this regard. Listen to this. And his mother and brothers arrived. On a certain occasion, they were standing outside, and on the outer perimeters of that venue, they sent word to Jesus and called him. A multitude was sitting around him, and they got wind of what was going on, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus answered them, not missing a beat, seizing it as a teachable moment. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" That is, he was asking, "Who is my family and who are my intimates?" I paraphrase. Well, fleshly proximity, folks, is not relevant in that regard. Looking around on those who were sitting around him, Jesus said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Ah, there it is. That's why Jesus said, "Woman or lady." The earthly relationship, the fleshly relationship, is a matter of indifference. What this means is that faith-driven obedience to Christ, folks, that's what establishes an intimate relationship with him. And without it, the bond of physical birth is irrelevant. Just because in the plan of God, God chose Mary's womb by a supernatural conception to give birth to the Son of God, friends, that fact does not by itself give her any special standing in the grace of God. Mary was not sinless, despite what Roman Catholics teach. She is not, absolutely not, our co-redemptrix. That is a great heresy. There is one Redeemer, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Mary, wonderful woman that she was, is not the source of grace. God is the source of grace. And Mary should never be anyone to whom we offer our prayers or bow down to. Never. That belongs only to the one we worship. We should never worship anyone except God. And we worship him and our Lord Jesus Christ. But as his mother after the flesh, Jesus was solicitous. Even from the cross, I just can't get my head around it, he sets an example for us all in fulfilling the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Silence about Joseph, suggest that Joseph was probably already dead. He was not there, and he's not mentioned. If we may say so, the Lord Jesus was neither too busy nor too burdened to let himself be bothered by his earthly mother, even though he had other brothers who might have looked after her. Inasmuch as they were apparently still unbelieving at this juncture, Jesus entrusts Mary, his mother after the flesh, to the Apostle John to look after her, and he asked John to play the role of a son to her, and John faithfully obliged. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. That implies, it appears, that this was not a convenient imposition, in that John has his own family to care for in addition. Today, with smaller families and often widely scattered and deeply rooted in far-off communities, and offspring tied down very often to very demanding jobs, it's easy to justify to ourselves the need to park our parents when they can no longer care for themselves in some stinky rat hole of a nursing home, where they will die a slow death of hopelessness and lack of loving care. Now hear me out, folks. I know the structure of our lives presents to us some terrible dilemmas at times. But the Lord's example here does remind us of this obligation to honor our parents, not just dump them somewhere when they become an inconvenience, and more or less forget about them because we just don't want to take them on. Not because we can't, but more because we are sometimes too selfish and simply don't want to be tied down with them. That evil mentality is one impetus behind the modern sympathy with the so-called death with dignity movement. People, particularly yuppie people, particularly this present generation, they want their lives all to themselves. They don't want the burden and the inconvenience of caretaking. So when the old folks have had their run, let's give them death counseling. Let them take an early pass. Move on. Save the money for the kids rather than waste it on hospitals and doctors. I mean, we put dogs down, cats down, why can't we do it for them? Now, dear friends, having said all of that, I don't want some of you leaving this program with a bad conscience where none is due. There are circumstances, yes, there are, where we simply, try as we would, we are not in position to take care of an elderly parent or a wife or a husband. It's not a matter of selfishness. It is just a matter that there may be a health circumstance on the part of the other. It's just not possible. There's no need for me to draw you a picture. If you're in that circumstance, don't feel guilty about that. It is a hateful situation. Death and dying are ugly situations. But I'm talking about those circumstances where you know and I know that it's just more convenient for the children or whoever, just to dump a parent or to dump a spouse or somebody off into a nursing home when we could take care of them. But frankly, we don't want to. We've got a life to live. We have the means to, but we don't have the time to. And that certainly breaks the model, the example that our Lord Jesus Christ set on the cross when he committed his mother to John. He wouldn't be here to do it now. But he had trained his disciples, and he knew they had a heart after him, and he knew this one in particular, and he was the right one, and Jesus committed her to John's care. And having seen to the care of his mother, Jesus' work on earth, climaxed by his sacrificial death for our sins on the cross, Jesus dying as the true Passover Lamb of God, whose blood on the doorposts of our hearts exempts all of us who believe in him from the horror of everlasting death in the lake of fire. Now, the Lord, fully in control of events, even as events appear to be in control of him, he moves things forward. Knowing, verse 28, that all things had already been accomplished, that means everything in the Father's redemptive program up to this final moment, apart from what is immediately about to happen, including his yielding up his spirit to death. Jesus knew that his work was done, with all the work he was supposed to do up to this point now completed. The Lord brings it to a head, dramatically illustrating his complete mastery of the situation. Jesus simply said from the cross, "I'm thirsty." He said this because, one, he truly was thirsty, in that he was dehydrated from all his abuse and hanging there on the cross in the hot sun for hours. The Lord's tongue was doubtless cleaving to his mouth. And two, he said it because he was stage managing events from his very cross, so that no detail of prophecy would fail. To finish it, and to dot the very last I, Jesus utters a simple fact which prompts a soldier to offer him, quote, "a spongeful of sour wine, vinegar, upon a branch of hyssop," and brought it to his mouth. You see, his complaint was not answered by compassion, but his complaint was answered for the sake of sheer cruelty, that is, to prolong the suffering. It so happened that the psalmist, centuries before, had said in Psalm 69:21, "Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, and there was none, and for comforters I found none. They also gave me gall, or poison for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." These words of David, 10 centuries before, to be taken figuratively in their native context, transcend David's experience, and in this last line appear literally in the experience of his greater descendant, the Lord Jesus. And with that detail finished, the Lord again fulfills his promise and manifests his sovereign control of the whole avalanche of events surrounding his crucifixion, his death for us in our sins. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he did it with a loud cry, as we know from Mark 15:37. It was a triumphal cry, in what on the face of it wears the appearance of a great tragedy. That's the irony of it all. Jesus had connected the last dot, so to speak. It is finished. He had done everything the Father sent him to do. His redemptive work was done, so far as his earthly suffering was concerned. John 17:4, Jesus had said, "I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And we see that with that triumphal utterance, the Lord bowed his head. He gave up. He surrendered his spirit. It said in John chapter 10, "I have the power to lay it down," his life, "and to take it up again." The expression for death is not what we would expect, because his death was not in the way we would expect. "No one has taken my life away from me, not the Jews, not the Romans, or anyone else, but I, sovereignly, as it were, lay it down on my own initiative. For I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again." John 10:18. You see, our Lord Jesus was no helpless pawn of geopolitical politics. He was not caught up in the web of Jewish wickedness and Roman expediency, even though it wears that face. No, the life of our Lord was his, just as long as he wanted it to be. And when his ends were served, he gave it up. He surrendered it, paradidomi. He handed it over, delivered up his spirit. In seminary days, I attended the First Baptist Church of Dallas, where my pastor was the late famed W.A. Criswell. I remember a sermon on this text. It was memorable. Unfortunately, there is no way that I can mimic the delivery of W.A. Criswell, but I will never forget it. It is emblazoned on my consciousness. I'll do the best I can with it. Preaching a sermon on this text, Criswell came to a conclusion, and he said, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit. He died. He died. And the blood trickled down the knotty wood and spilled majestically into the dust of its creator. And the dust whispered to the grass, "It is finished." and the grass whispered to the flowers, "It is finished." And the flowers whispered sweetly to the trees, "It is finished." And the trees waved their branches and proclaimed to the birds, "It is finished." And the birds sang, and all heaven rang with the news, "It is finished." His work for our secure redemption was there finished forever. What did his death mean? Carson cites a little poem that sums it up beautifully. "He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin overthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew." Well, both the Jews and the Roman soldiers in verse 31, blinder than bats and harder than nails, now engaged to act out the greatest irony in human history. It is Friday, the day of preparation for the High Sabbath, that special Sabbath of the Passover feast. By law, bodies could not remain on the cross during the Sabbath. The Sabbath would officially start at 6 p.m. So in this case, they had to ask Pilate to expedite what was usually a deliberately much longer death struggle, as I'd mentioned earlier, lasting possibly days, at the end of which the bodies would be left to the vultures. To remove the bodies of the crucified on this high occasion was especially important, so as not to desecrate the land. See Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. The irony is this. Here they have just crucified the Lord of glory, and they want to get rid of his body before the Sabbath, lest they defile the land. Oh my, straining at gnats, swallowing camels again. Here we have the unjust wanting to kill the just so that the dead body of the righteous may not defile the land of the wicked, that the wicked may find acceptance in the eyes of the holy God, whose righteous son they had just scorned and crucified. You talk about insanity. But that's always the case with unbelievers. They are not in touch with reality, which is insanity. They are blind, and they fall in one ditch after another. Well, Pilate acceded to this request for the expedited killing of the victims. But Jesus himself had already given up his spirit before the soldiers got around to executing Pilate's unusual directive. Normally, what would happen in such cases is that the soldiers would break the legs of the victim with an iron mallet. Of course, that created another grievous injury, but the purpose was to prevent the victim from pushing upward with the legs to open the chest cavity. Inability to do that causes asphyxiation. Well, since Jesus hung on the middle cross, it appears that the soldiers in charge of this expedited execution must have broken the legs of the men on either side of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, we see in verses 33 through 35, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And John says, "He who has seen has borne witness." And I want to tell you, my witness is true. I know I'm telling the truth so that all may believe. In relating this circumstance, John's interest is to confirm, one, that Jesus was really dead in order to still any hypothesis that he didn't really die, but was resuscitated later. And in the process, to testify to the fact that there was the death of a real man. Well, that should be obvious, somebody would say. Why ring the changes on that? By the time John wrote the fourth gospel, one of those devil-inspired heresies or radical false doctrines about Jesus Christ that bedeviled the church in its first centuries was already poking its head up. It's called Docetism. It taught that Jesus only seemed to be human and only seemed to die, and that was all in the imagination. Well, we'll come back to that in our next study. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.